Let me just remind you that Psalm 72, despite the mental confusion I had early in the service, that it was 68E. Psalm 72 is number A, or letter A, is the Psalm of the Month. And this is the first time we've had a Psalm of the Month. We've always had hymns of the month. Peter is bringing some of his gifts to bear, and I thank you for that, Peter, in suggesting that we have Psalm 72. And you'll recognize the tune. It's the tune Turo, which we have in our hymnal. And so it should be pretty familiar and one that we can all pick up. So I'd encourage you, if you don't have a Psalter, we'll just take one home and be working on it with your family. We'll sing it all the Sundays here in October. Now, today we come to the last few lines in the chapter of Romans we've been studying, and that's chapter 15. And this is the second part of a sermon that I preached last Sunday on Paul, ambassador for Christ. And in that sermon on Paul, ambassador for Christ, we started at verse 22. And Paul's laying out all these personal circumstances. And it would be very easy to say, well, these really aren't very important aspects in Paul's letter to the Romans. This is just kind of the leftovers. This is Paul greeting this person and that and saying he's going to go here and there. But that would be a wrong conclusion, because this is the Word of God. In the theological roundtable, we were talking this last Tuesday about verbal plenary inspiration, and in particular, how the very words of God and all of the words of Holy Scripture have been inspired by the Lord. And so we don't look as some parts of the Bible as being higher and some parts being lower, but they're all inspired by God. And so when we get next week to chapter 16 and we get into all the greetings, I'm not going to go quickly through that, because behind every one of these names, there's a story. And it's a story of redemption, for the most part, about how God is busy bringing these people to Christ. And it's a really fantastic part of the Bible. So be prepared when we get to chapter 16. We're not going to race on through. We're just going to look at all the different stories of God's grace and redemption through the people that are gathered there in Rome. Now, let us come to the passage itself here, Romans 15, verse 22 down through verse 33. I'm going to pick up today at verse 28, but I want to read that whole passage so you get the context and you remember some of the things that we discussed last Lord's Day. Starting at verse 22 of Romans 15. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company, May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you'll help drive these words now down into our conscious mind and even beyond that into our heart and soul, and help us, Lord, as the people of God, to learn from Paul's circumstances and also a number of key principles that he demonstrates through his life. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you'll remember that last week I talked a little bit about the issues related to being an ambassador. And there were five that I drew out, five distinguishing marks of an ambassador. The first of all is that an ambassador must be chosen. And an ambassador is chosen by the prime minister or by the king or by the governor or by the president or something like that. Some person then chooses that individual then to go out. And so the first thing is that they're chosen. Secondly, they are empowered or authorized by that government that person who did the choosing represents. And then they're sent out as one who has authority. And oftentimes an ancient ambassador would go with the seal of that sovereign. They would go to another land. They'd be carrying that seal to show that they spoke with authority, or they'd be carrying various letters or documents with that seal on it to signify that they represented the king or the government back home. And so they were authorized. Thirdly, they are sent. They are typically just kept at home. They're sent out on a mission. And so the whole idea of being an ambassador is that you're representing your government or your people or your king in a foreign place. And so you're sent out. Fourth is that every ambassador will be tested. Every single one. They either will be received or they will be rejected. One or the other. And fifthly, every ambassador will be consecrated, as it were, by their difficulties. What do we mean by that? Well, that is they will grow in their ability and their understanding to relate to those people as they go through hardships and troubles and difficulties. And so every ambassador will go through these difficulties. They will be tested, but in the midst of that, they will be consecrated. They'll grow. They'll mature. They'll understand better how to relate to those they've been sent to. Now, I was thinking of some different ambassadors that I know. I don't know them personally, but I'm familiar with their names and so on, and you probably are familiar with them too. For example, back in the 1620s, there was one of the pilgrims by the name of Edward Winslow, and he was their go-to guy whenever had to be someone who would be sent on an ambassadorial mission. And he often went as an ambassador to the local Indian tribes. There was one time when Chief Massasoit was very, very ill, and the pilgrims heard about that. And so Edward Winslow grabbed, you know, a whole bunch of herbs and medicines, whatever he could get, and he went with one other person, and they traveled about 45 miles out into the wilderness all the way to Massasoit's village. And there they ministered to him, and they gave him these medicines, and eventually he recovered, and he was eternally grateful to Edward Winslow. And he always referred to Winslow as my great English friend. And so that was one of those very significant events in the life of the pilgrims that represented the work of an ambassador. I remember another time. I remember an ambassador by the name of Henry Kissinger. Irregardless of whether you thought of him as great or bad, whatever the circumstances were. But I remember him being sent out by our government in the late 1960s, when I was probably in junior high school at that time. And he went to Paris, France, to negotiate with the North Vietnamese about a peace treaty. Well, sadly, nothing came from that big effort. And they quarreled over the shape and size of the table more than they did any sort of peace effort in Vietnam. And as a result, that effort failed. I remember another time when President Richard Nixon who had resigned his office, as you recall, was sent out as an ambassador, as a special ambassador to China. And as a result, there were new openings in communist China for industry to go there and business and for industry, their industry to come here. But more importantly, from our point of view, it gave an opening for the gospel to go to communist China, which had been closed to that for years and decades. And God used those circumstances then to bring the gospel over there and to bring Chinese students here who met Christ and went back home with the gospel. And so my point is that there are examples of ambassadors that we're familiar with. And ambassadors are chosen, empowered, sent, tested, and consecrated. They learn through the difficulties as to how they should relate to their people. Now, Paul considered himself an apostle and an ambassador. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, if you look on your sermon notes, that's really the key text that I'm going to refer to here at the beginning. We'll refer to it at the end as well. That Paul saw himself as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And you know what? He also sees you in that same way. And perhaps you're thinking, me? I'm not an ambassador. I'm just a little kid at church with my parents. Or I'm an adult who's busy in my work and all the different affairs of my life. Or I'm a mother or a wife and I'm busy with all the things that I'm doing. I'm not an ambassador. Well, I have news for you. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, you are. You are an ambassador. By definition, if you are a Christian, then you are an ambassador. You have been chosen. And you have been authorized. And you have been sent. And in going as that ambassador, you will be tested. And through that testing and all the various afflictions, you will be consecrated. Just like the Apostle Paul was, so will you be. Let's look at verse 28. And this comes, as it were, in the middle of this little section here that starts in verse 22. But that's where I ended, right at verse 27 last week. And so we pick it up at verse 28. So Paul says, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. So what's he referring to here? When therefore I have completed this. What's he speaking of? Well, he's talking about the mission that he has to go to Jerusalem. Look up just back to verse 24 and 25. He says to the Romans, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain to be helped on my journey there by you. Once I have enjoyed your company for a while, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. And so Paul was busy as he was writing this letter in preparing to take this love offering, this big collection that he had been gathering all the way through Macedonia and Achaia and Asia and bringing it down to the Jewish Christians who were in Jerusalem. Why was he favoring them with this large financial gift? Well, it's because there was a famine going on in Israel at that time. And so the early church fathers tell us, and also Josephus tells us, that there was a famine in Israel in the years 55 through 58. And the people in Jerusalem were starving. It was a large metropolitan city, the biggest in all of that region. And so food had to be brought into it. The people couldn't grow enough of their own food. They relied on others bringing it in. And for that reason, they needed money. None of that surprises you, Mike, does it? So the whole issue of a famine is the reason why Paul is collecting this money. And he's also, secondly, hoping that some of the friction, as it were, between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians can be alleviated. Now, why was there any friction? Well, because some of the Jewish Christians were still a little nervous about seeing these Gentiles come in to the faith. And they had such a backlog, such a history, such a culture of not having anything to do with the Gentiles, that when the Gentiles came in and Paul and Peter and Barnabas and others were talking about these glorious conversions that Gentiles were happening in other places, they were very, very nervous about that. And there rose up in the church a group of Jewish Christians who began to think, well, should we make the Gentiles circumcise their sons? And should the Gentiles celebrate all these feasts? And should the Gentiles worship on the old ancient Jewish Sabbath? And what should the Gentiles do? And in Jerusalem, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, we see that they gave the answer. And that was the Gentiles who are Christians ought to be treated as brothers and sisters and welcomed in. And none of these prior regulations of the law are to be held over them. And so as a result, there was a tension there. There are some who didn't agree with the Jerusalem Council's decision. And as a result, they tended to follow Paul and give him all sorts of grief and trouble. And so Paul here was trying to think, well, what's a way that all these Gentile Christians can show the Jewish Christians that we are brothers and sisters together? We are one flock and we have one shepherd. How can we do that? Well, Paul's idea was then to collect this grand offering and bring it to Jerusalem to the Jewish Christians and to demonstrate the sincerity and the brotherhood of those who are the Gentile Christians. Now, Paul is busy about collecting all of this. In Romans 15, verse 26, Paul says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." Now, it was not easy for the Christians in Greece or Asia to give this money. It wasn't easy for them because, frankly, a lot of the churches there, if you read the different letters that Paul wrote to the different cities of Asia and Macedonia and Achaia, you'll find that they were suffering under persecution. So it wasn't easy for them to give, but they did give. And oftentimes they gave generously. They were small, struggling churches. And they had suffered through persecution, but they still gave to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Now, Paul thought that perhaps he would go down to Jerusalem. He would give all those gifts to the Jerusalem church. And then from there, he would go to Rome. And then from Rome, he would be sent by the Romans with all the encouragement, support, advice, and maybe even a few friends and workers who could go with him, he would be sent to Spain. Why Spain? Why did he want to go there? Well, because frankly, that was the end of the earth as far as Paul was concerned. I mean, that was as much as he knew that the Roman Empire went as far west as possible. And that's why Clement of Rome, when he talks of Paul in the quotation I cited last week, that Paul went to the limits of the West. Did Paul ever make it to Spain? We're not sure. Possibly. Possibly he was arrested, taken to Jerusalem, put into household arrest, and was released for a while. And if that actually happened, which the book of Acts doesn't tell us about, then he could have gone to Spain and then have been rearrested and brought back to the Mamertine prison where he then suffered his death. That's one possibility, a scenario that may possibly be true. But I can't stand in this pulpit and tell you that's exactly what happened because I don't know. I don't know. But if it was his desire to go there, and why Spain of all places? Well, because the gospel hadn't gone there before. So look back at chapter 15, verse 20, and we see a principle that Paul had in his mind as a missionary evangelist. He says, "Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." And so Paul, as a missionary evangelist, wanted to take the gospel where it had never been heard before. Now, it wasn't that there was no work left to do in Asia or in Greece. There was plenty of work. But Paul was turning that over, as it were, to those ministers of the gospel, those elders and deacons who would be establishing themselves in those churches and then would have the ministry of building up the church. Both types of ministry, I've argued in the past, are necessary. The missionary evangelist who takes the gospel where it's never been heard, and those officers of the church who are busy about building up the church in one local place. Both are necessary. But Paul's commitment was to preach it where it had never been preached. Consider these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says in verse 16, "For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But not of my own will. I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as those under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Now, I want to make one side comment here. Do you notice how Paul is very conscious about being a Jew when he's ministering to fellow Jews? He's remembering all of his Jewish heritage, and he's making sure that he fits that profile. But he's careful to say, "though not being myself under the law." What he means by that is that he's not obligated to obey all the ceremonial provisions of the law that had formerly been a part of the Jewish people, but now in Christ he had been liberated from. And so he was no longer under the dietary restrictions. He was no longer obligated to go to Jerusalem three times a year, as all the Jewish males were obligated to do. He was no longer obligated to, as it were, observe all the Jewish feasts, because he was freed in Christ. And all of those feasts and all the times of going to Jerusalem, all the sacrifices and all the various ordinances were all pointing to what Christ accomplished in the New Testament. It was fulfilled in Jesus. Now, another note here, as he talks on the other side, he says, those outside the law, and he says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Well, that does not mean that Paul became an antinomian. And by that, we mean that he had no regard for God's law. Because notice what he says next. He says, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And so he's not obligated to keep all the various provisions of the Old Testament law, or to think, wrongly so, that by keeping those provisions it would lift him up to God. But instead he puts himself under the law of Christ as the lawgiver and the law keeper. And so therefore he lives regulated by this law that Christ has given, which continues the moral law into the Old Testament, and the civil aspects of the law, which are principial. So, see what Paul's saying here? He's not setting aside the law by saying all these things in 1 Corinthians 9. And so his resolve in Romans 15 is to take the gospel where it's not been heard and to pass through Rome and then to go out to Spain. Now, he says when he gets to Rome, and he doesn't know exactly how he's going to get there or when he's going to get there, but when he does, he's confident, and he says this in verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness and the blessing of Christ. So what does he mean by this? Well, some commentators have said, well, all this means is that Paul's looking forward to seeing these people, some of whom he knew, others he just heard about. And when they finally get together, it's going to be a grand, wonderful celebration, a great time of fellowship. It's going to be terrific. That's all he meant by that. I'm not persuaded of that. I believe that Paul meant something deeper. And when he says here, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. He's referring to a man who will have, as an ambassador, gone through some hardships and troubles and difficulties. And when he gets there, he's going to be one who understands at an even more deeper level than he already does the spiritual blessings that God has heaped upon him. That's what he's referring to. And so when he finally gets to Rome, yes, he's going to see all these people that he knew formerly and make new friends. But beyond that, he's going to celebrate the fact that God in his fullness has continued to mature him and teach him many new things. Think for a minute. How did Paul expect he would come to Rome? Well, I suspect he would think he would probably come by ship to Rome. And when he got to Rome, he would be free to wander all around the city and see all the sights. And then he would preach in the Roman church, and he would set up a house there, and he would do his tent making on the side, and he would be able to teach all these people, and he would have the joy of having the liberty of preaching the gospel in Rome, the seat of the Roman Empire. But how did he come to Rome? Well, he came by ship, all right, but through several shipwrecks. And he came chained to two guards, one on either side. And when he got to Rome, he was allowed to have his own little house, but he wasn't allowed to roam all about the city and go wherever he wanted. Instead, he had to stay in his house under household arrest until provisions could be made for his trial. And people could only come to him. He couldn't go to them. But that didn't hinder him. And so even though the whole circumstances turned out differently than he thought, God was taking him through the midst of these trials and difficulties and consecrating him, deepening his message, giving him a greater opportunity through the spiritual blessings that he was receiving to minister in Christ's name. Now, what are some of the spiritual blessings that you would share with the Apostle Paul? In other words, we're all the same in this. What are some of those blessings? Well, for one, the imputed righteousness of Christ. That as those who are heirs of Adam and Eve, we receive the imputed unrighteousness of Adam and Eve passed down through every generation to every child and every person that ever lived. But in Christ, by grace, we receive his nature given to us by imputation. And so we have a righteousness from Christ. So Paul says in Romans 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, we all live by faith. We have been given that right standing by Christ. We share that with Paul. Secondly, we receive the forgiveness of sins. That's a spiritual blessing we all can take with us no matter where we go, no matter what the circumstances are. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've been forgiven of our sins. We've been reconciled with God. God is no longer at war with you. God is at peace with you. And that's a profound spiritual blessing. that Paul enjoyed, that you and I can enjoy as the people of God. We also see that Paul expresses how he's been redeemed in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he makes it clear that in the redemption, that buying back and bringing into a relationship with God, he's been pardoned of his sins. He's a new man. Things are different. And so he's no longer under that weight of guilt that he had before. There's a freedom that goes in being a Christian. And then lastly, he talks about how he has the assurance of God's providential care in Philippians 4:19, a verse that's familiar to many of us. And that is, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And so as Paul had the sense of provision of God, that assurance, so too can we. That God will take care of us as his people. And that's why Paul had some confidence, and that's why he talks about the fullness of the blessing in Christ that he will have when he finally gets to Rome. God's going to continue to consecrate him as an ambassador. Now, he makes an appeal in verses 30, 31, and 32. "I appeal to your brothers by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company." What is the appeal that Paul is making here? It's really pretty simple. He's asking for their prayers. He's saying, "Please pray for me. Because I don't know what's going to happen when I go to Jerusalem. I don't know if I'm going to be killed or if I'm going to be arrested, if I'm going to be put on trial. I don't know what's going to happen." And he's worried not only about some of the Jews that are there who are unbelievers, but he also is worried about what the Romans are going to do when he shows up. As I mentioned before, when Paul usually went anywhere, there were one of two things that happened. Either there was a revival or there was a riot, either one or the other. And so he was one of those explosive personalities. When he showed up, something exciting was going to happen one way or the other. And so he's asking for their prayers. And he appeals to them, brothers, that they will pray for him, that they'll strive together in prayer to God on my behalf, he says. Now, I want you to notice this word here in verse 30, and it is the word to strive together. This is really a fascinating word, and it's the word sunognoizomai. And you might think, well, great, thanks, Pastor, for telling us that. But it's a really fascinating word in the Greek text for what it means here. Specifically, what it means is this, that we are to fight in our prayer, that we are to contend in our prayer, that we are to strive, struggle, and wrestle in our prayer over all the various things that we are bringing before the Lord. Prayer is not passive. Prayer is active. That's what Paul's saying here. Would you please strive in prayer with me about all these things I'm concerned about? Would you please wrestle and would you struggle with me in all these areas? I think most of you know that we have a small little herd of goats. It's pretty small. There's only 4 goats. And they are Nina, Nutmeg, Ginger, and Pepper. Sometime if you come over, I'll be glad to introduce you to each one of them. And they're all very nice goats as far as goats go. But I've noticed that the goats like to express themselves in certain ways. First of all, they'll be very friendly. They'll come up. If you offer them a little bit of grain, they'll come up and just nibble it very carefully out of your hand. It's really wonderful to do that and a lot of fun to do that. But if there are two of the goats and they're both trying to get the grain that's in the same bucket, what do? Well, they start butting one another this way or that. Even the little tiny ones seem to know this without anybody teaching them to take their forehead and just butt it into the big goat and push them over so they can get a little more grain. And sure enough, the big goat butts them back and tries to get their grain. I was wondering to myself as I was watching the goats do this week, who is stronger, me or them? And I thought to myself, all right, I'm going to put this to the test. And so I decided to go up against Ginger. She's the biggest and the heaviest. She's a Nubian. And I brought her over to me and I was rubbing her neck, getting her all ready. And then I put my fist on her forehead and I got myself ready and we started pushing back and forth. And she wasn't just playing and neither was I. And the question was, who was stronger, me or Ginger? And I was pushing with all my might. And she did not defeat me. I can tell you that with victory in my tone. But just barely. So if he gets any bigger or stronger, I'm in big trouble. Why am I telling you this story? Well, because many of us have the wrong notion in prayer that in our striving and our struggling, that somehow in doing that, we no more, no better, or can be stronger than God. And you think, well, I don't think that way. Well, consider this. How many times have you heard when there's a prayer request over here or a concern over there, the admonition that if we could just get more people praying, that we will somehow push the hand of God and bring about a healing for this person? As if we have more people praying or more earnest prayers, we could compel God to do what he might not ordinarily do. I would stand before you and say that's a wrong way of thinking about prayer. Prayer is not you going up against God like I did against Ginger and thinking for a moment you could defeat him or change his mind or bring something about or compel him to do something that he had not foreordained. Prayer is humbling yourself before God, acknowledging that he is the sovereign who does whatever he wishes. And we are humbling ourselves before him and striving, working, wrestling, seeking to pray before the Lord, bringing all these things before him, doing the hard work of bringing it before the Lord, knowing thy will be done. That's how we think about prayer. God is sovereign. God's will is accomplished every time. But God so condescends to appoint to you the necessity of coming to him in prayer and humbling yourself before him and bringing his concerns before him. Now, another question comes up, and I've addressed this before, and that's the question of, in your prayers, are you informing God of something he doesn't already know? And the answer is, of course not. Because God knows everything. He's omniscient. And so we acknowledge the fact that he knows all things, yet there's benefit in you coming to the Lord and pouring out your soul and asking, Lord, please help in this situation and that situation. There's benefit in that. How and why? Well, because it humbles us before God and it prepares us to receive what he has in store for us. So when Paul writes to the Romans and he says, I appeal to your brothers by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. He's simply saying, would you do the hard work of praying for me and appeal to the sovereign God? Thy will be done, O Lord. Whatever happens in Paul's life, may it be to the advancement of the gospel and the glory of God. That's what Paul's asking. And so when we're asking for prayer requests, let us think along those lines. God's will be done. God's direction be given. God's answer to be made plain. Let's pray along those lines that God will do all of that. And if perhaps God uses our prayers according to his decree in the way that we hope and expect and dream about, well, then praise be to God. But if it turns out different, well, praise be to God as well. Because as you know, some of the things that Paul prayed for or asked them to pray for didn't turn out the way he expected. And so look specifically at what he prayed for, verse 31. One, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Two, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Let's take the second one first. Far as we know, the offerings that Paul took to Jerusalem successfully arrived. They ministered to the Jewish Christians who were struggling in the famine. The church distributed through all their deacons the money that was needed to help the different people who were struggling so much. And that was a success. And God used that money not only to bring in more food, but also to reconcile Gentile believer and Jewish believer into one flock with one shepherd. That was an answer to prayer in a way that Paul hoped and expected. But the first of the prayer requests was answered in a different way than he expected. That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. He was not delivered in the way he expected. He had hoped perhaps there'd be no trouble when he got to Judea. But there was trouble when he got there. And some of the unbelieving Jews then rose up against him, pointed him out as that troublemaker, sent their assassins to try to take his life. He was rescued in God's providence by the Roman soldiers, of all people, taken into custody and kept in their jail for safekeeping. And then in the middle of the night, with horse and foot soldier, they whisked him away up to Caesarea, where he could stand before one of the governors of the land. That's how his prayers were answered. Not in the way he expected. But God be praised. And as a result, all of those different circumstances were worked out for God's glory, and even to a far better degree than Paul could have ever predicted. Let me show you an example of that in Paul's letter to the Philippians. He talked about this very event in the letter to the Philippians. He finally, of course, gets to Rome through all sorts of different troubles and trials. He gets to Rome and he's a prisoner for the Lord. But what comes about as a result of that? He says in Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Well, that's what happened. It was an unexpected blessing that Paul was very surprised to know about. What's the Praetorian Guard? Well, that's Caesar's elite troops that are stationed in Rome. What's their responsibility? To protect Caesar and the Senate and various other governmental officials in Rome, and to keep any foreign armies or any domestic ones that rise up against him from coming in and wiping out the Roman seat of government. That's the Praetorian Guard. And the Praetorian Guard knows that Paul is on trial because of his faith in Jesus Christ. The Praetorian Guard has those individuals who are, as it were, chained to the Apostle Paul and who have to endure his preaching day by day, hour by hour. Can you imagine that? The Praetorian Guards wanting to get away, but they couldn't get away because they had to watch this pesky preacher. And the gospel begins to spread in their midst. What would that be like today? This is what it might be like. Think of it for a minute. The Secret Service of the United States of America guards our president and helps in so many ways around Washington, D.C. to keep order, to make sure nothing wrong happens. Also, the Capitol Police and the FBI, they're all involved in that task. Imagine if there was a revival in those three police organizations and many of the officers started coming to Christ. What an interesting, fascinating, wonderful situation that would be. That's what was happening here in Rome. The Praetorian Guard, having heard the gospel, was a number of them were coming to Christ as a result of Paul's circumstances. Who would have ever dreamt it? Who would have ever thought it? That in Paul's situation, all these things would be happening. But they did happen. And so that's why he says in verse 32, "So then by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed by our company." Of course, when Paul's writing this, he doesn't know what's going to happen in Rome. He doesn't know what's that there are a number in the Praetorian Guard who are going to be converted. All he knows is he's going to Jerusalem and he's fearful for his life. And so he asserts that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. He acknowledges, "Thy will be done. In all the things I've asked you to pray about, thy will be done. But please strive with me. Please pray with me about these things. And ask God, appeal to God to do this or that. But all these are submitted to the will of God. Because God is sovereign. And God is in control of all things." We finally come to a benediction. And there are several benedictions throughout Romans. I've been using them at different times. In chapter 11, there's one. And also there's several in chapter 15. For example, in verses 5 and 6, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Or in verse 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." And here's a short little benediction that he gives here at the end of the 15th chapter, verse 33. "May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And really, that signifies Paul's idea about the Christian life and about all the various things that he's worried about. He's submitting them all to God. And so, therefore, may the God of peace be with you all, including me. May he give me a peaceful heart in all the things that are going to come up. Because I don't know what they're going to be, but I'm trusting God that in the midst of them, they'll happen according to his purposes. And he'll be glorified. So what are the five different indicators of an ambassador? An ambassador is, first of all, chosen. An ambassador is empowered and given that authority by the one who's chosen him. An ambassador is sent out. An ambassador will be tested in every situation. Either he's going to be received or he's going to be rejected. And then lastly, ambassadors are consecrated by their difficulties. They learn something in the midst of what they're going through. As Paul was an ambassador, so he says, you are as well. 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." That means you've been chosen. That means you've been empowered. That means you've been sent. That means you will be tested. sure shooting. And through the difficulty, you will be consecrated. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. That's what happens to you and me when we are ambassadors for Christ. May it be so. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Paul's admonition to us. We confess, Lord, that there are times we have been reluctant to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Perhaps there are times when we've held back and not said anything at all. Or we've hidden our Bible in a crowd. Or we've said nothing about our faith. But I pray, Father, you would stir us up and recognize that we are ambassadors, whether we might like it or not. And that having been chosen and empowered and sent, we're to go forward in the midst of whatever trials come our way and be consecrated through the difficulties. Please help us in that, Lord. As Paul was an ambassador of Christ, so I pray, Lord, that we might be. And we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.